Well, we come once again to the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 7, and we're going to be looking this evening at the narrative at the end of Acts chapter 7, where we have the record of the death of Stephen, the first Christian martyr. We're going to back up to verse number 51. You remember how Stephen is given special prominence in Acts chapter 6. He is the first of the deacons to be mentioned, and he is described specifically as a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. And then we have the list of the other deacons mentioned. And then we're told how in verse 8 of chapter 6, Stephen is singled out as a man who was full of faith and power. He did great wonders and miracles among the people. And we're told of how a certain group in a synagogue rose up against him, disputing with Stephen, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. And they had to enlist the help of men who were willing to bear perhaps false testimony against him. Stephen was summoned before the Jewish Sanhedrin, and he was charged with the charge of blasphemy and to explain himself. They looked at him, we're told, at the end of chapter 6, and they saw him as his face was as at the face of an angel. He was invited to speak to them, to explain himself, and we have this tremendous apologia in chapter 7, where Stephen gives a good account of not only himself but of the gospel, and he is at great pains to explain to the Jewish council that the gospel of Christ is not a new religion. It is the true fulfillment of the promises given to the fathers, given to the prophets, the true meaning of the ministry of Moses, right down the whole history of Israel. He is pointing out that they have misunderstood, not simply in little occasional issues or simply now and again, what Stephen is at pains to point out in chapter 7 of Acts is that all along the line, the traditional religion of Israel was a false religion. It wasn't that they just missed the truth here and there. They missed the truth almost on every single point. They had invented a religion rather than embracing the religion of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses, and David, and the prophets, and the psalmists. They had gone astray all along the line from the very beginning, right up until the time that they crucified their own Savior, Messiah, Jesus. That is what Stephen is uttering. He is giving to us the Christian interpretation of the Jewish scriptures. And that means that when you and I read the Old Testament and sing the Old Testament Psalms, we don't do so as Jews, we do so as Christians. We see Christ in all the scriptures, because all the scriptures, we're told, speak of him, and he himself saw himself in all the scriptures, in Moses, in the prophets, and in the Psalms, explaining to his disciples all those Old Testament writings that were pointing to him as being the promised one. And that is all that Stephen is doing. And so we're going to pick up the closing account of Stephen's great sermon before the Sanhedrin, and especially we're going to be looking at his death. We can pick up the reading at verse number 51, where Stephen, actually having given a general outline, a Christian outline of Old Testament history and doctrine, he begins to apply the sermon. He is one who simply doesn't leave it, as it were, as a series of facts. He brings them into the narrative and emphasizes their involvement. Preaching must always involve the people, because we're not simply, as it were, giving lectures where we can say, well, take it or leave it. We are preaching with a view to persuade men and women to believe in Christ. And if they do believe in Christ, we are preaching in order to persuade them even more to believe in Christ. Because as I've said to you so often, faith not only comes by hearing, but faith continues by hearing. And there is a close resemblance and relationship between those who hear the word continually and indeed deliberately exposing themselves to the word and their development in grace. There is a link between those who refuse to hear the word and backsliding and worldliness in the church. But we don't want to go down that line particularly. We're interested in something that is of fundamental importance this evening. Stephen says to them, as he begins to apply the sermon, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears." He is simply using the language of the Old Testament. He's not inventing language here. This language is used in the Old. This is the language of the prophets that Stephen is in fact using. "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom you have been now the betrayers and the murderers. You who have received the law by the disposition of angels, and you have not kept it." And then we have the verses that we're thinking about this evening at verse 54. "When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God.' Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, 'Lord, lay not this sin to their charge.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time there arose a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the region of Judea and Samaria and so on, except the apostles." Now here we have the record in plain language, unadorned, simple and succinct, giving us the main outline facts of the death of Stephen. And we're going to make a number of observations about Stephen's death this evening. But we want simply, first of all, to look at what the narrative is saying concerning the death of Stephen. This is the first Christian, as far as the Bible is concerned, this is the first Christian ever to be put to death because of his allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is by no means the last, but he is the first one in the biblical record. Up to this point, there have been threatenings, there have been imprisonments, there have been beatings, there have been all kinds of opposition, but thus far, no life has been taken in pursuit of opposition to the gospel. But here is where it begins. And Stephen here is a martyr, not simply in the sense of being a witness, because as I've indicated to you on more than one occasion, in the Greek language, the word martyr and the word witness, it's the same word. And when we speak of martyrs, we're speaking of witnesses. And when we are speaking of witnessing to the gospel, we are speaking always with the possible outcome of being martyred for the gospel, being faithful as a witness unto death, as the Lord Jesus Christ reminds the church in Smyrna in Revelation chapter 2, be faithful unto death. And we were reading, you remember, in chapter 5, how the apostles were reminding these Jewish counselors how the God of their fathers had raised up Jesus, whom they had murdered, whom they had crucified. But God had raised him up, and not simply raised him up, as we were emphasizing last Sunday evening in verse 31 in chapter 5, but actually exalted him with his right hand, or to his right hand. He had exalted him to the highest place, given to him the highest name, and he had installed him as a prince and a savior to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, you remember, said the apostles. And so is the Holy Spirit given to all those who will obey him and believe in him. And here we have the first of these witnesses laying down his life, or his life being taken from him because of his robust and steadfast allegiance to the interpretation of the Jewish religion that the Lord Jesus Christ had given, and how Stephen adhered not to the tradition of the fathers, but to the very word and the works of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what we have here in the death of Stephen is not just some mob rule. This isn't the mob. We read later on of how certain mobs rose up, the tumultuous multitude rose up against the Apostle Paul, for example, in Acts chapter 16 and 17 and 18 and in 19. You remember the riot at Ephesus. And when he went to Jerusalem, there was a mob rose up against him. That's not what we have here. This is not mob violence. This is ecclesiastical violence at the highest level. This is the official doctrine of the Jewish religion beginning to express itself against the early Christian church. This is what the highest leaders and interpreters of Judaism think of those who embrace the Christian faith. What we have here is the Jewish form of execution. You remember how blasphemers and other crimes were punishable by death. And the way of death was, under the Jewish law, it was stoning. It wasn't the Roman way of execution, but it was the Jewish way. And we're not sure exactly how it was that the Jews on this occasion managed to implement their particular form of death penalty, which was stoning. Because the Roman authorities, who were the occupying power, they kept the death penalty in their own jurisdiction. And they did not allow the subject nations to execute the capital offenses, the capital punishment against the capital offenses. But here on this occasion, it seems that the Jews did do and were not, as it were, apprehended in any way by the Roman authorities in executing Stephen according to their own understanding of the death penalty. So this is an official verdict, as it were, against Stephen. It's not just anger bursting out. This is a considered, this is a council decision. This is the highest court in Israel, both in the land of the secular law and in the ecclesiastical law. It's like the final verdict of a synod, you might say. This is what they think of Christianity. And they think that this Christianity, the sooner it is rubbed out and obliterated from the face of the earth, the better it will be for everybody concerned, and especially for Judaism, because they saw the danger, they saw the threat that Christianity posed to the ancient tradition of their fathers. More and more people in Jerusalem were being converted. Many of the priests were becoming obedient unto the faith. There were 3,000 on the day of Pentecost. There were 5,000 on another occasion. There are by this time thousands of people believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the official representatives of Judaism recognize that they have never had to face in Jerusalem, their own headquarters, they have never had to face such a threat to their own religious survival as these Christians were posing. And Stephen evidently is more than an ordinary spokesman for this new faith of Christ. He is one who is able to perform signs and wonders. He is a man who is full of the Holy Ghost, and the evidences of his being filled with the Holy Spirit are evident for all to see. He is a real threat and a real danger to them. And you notice how the charge is blasphemy. He is accused of blasphemy way back in chapter 6. And no doubt as they were listening to Stephen explaining to them where they were wrong and where they needed to be put right in their understanding of their own scriptures, more and more they were seeing the direct challenge that Stephen was laying out before them. And this is one of the great things that we've got to understand. Why is it that the world generally condemns Christianity? Why is it that they condemn Christianity? Why is Christianity always the object of criticism, mockery, threats of various kinds? Why is it that Christianity is such an easy target? There are some religions in the world, and you dare not speak against them. They would take out a fatwa against you, and they would threaten you with death. But we don't threaten our opponents with death, as we're going to see later on in the sermon. What is it about Christianity that is so offensive to the world? And it is basically this. Christianity condemns the world. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we're told in John's Gospel, how Jesus told his disciples, the world cannot hate you, but the world can hate me because I condemn the world. The Christian faith does not speak well of the world. It speaks of something that God does that is a good intention for the world. But the scripture emphasizes that the world is lost, that the world deserves to be lost. There is no injustice on God's part in condemning men to a fiery judgment. That is the righteous activity of a God who upholds that which is right and condemns for eternity that which is wrong. The apostles in the New Testament, John in his first epistle says, the whole world, he says, lies in darkness and in the power of the evil one. The apostle Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians, for example, if the gospel is hid, if men don't see the gospel, it's not because they are intellectually superior to believe such ridiculous doctrines as presented in the gospel. It's not just an intellectual issue. It is a moral issue. It is a spiritual battle in which we are engaged. It is the God of this world who blinds the minds of those who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, who is the image of God, should shine into them. There is that dark, unseen hand of the evil power, and it is blinding men. And the scripture is very clear on this. It is consistent. In the Old Testament, the troubles of Job, you remember, underlying it was the evil purpose of Satan, who was seeking to destroy Job's testimony. And always it is the same. And what Stephen is doing here, he is actually condemning a false religion. And I want to stress this. Judaism as it was in the days of Christ and Judaism as it is practiced today in Israel is not the faith of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. I've mentioned to you before. I remember years ago reading a book by a Jewish rabbi, Isidor Epstein was his name. And in that book, I felt sorry for the man. He didn't seem to know what his faith was meant to be. He knew something, and he knew that there was something lacking in his religion. In my previous charge in Glasgow, in Govan Hill, we were right next door to a Jewish synagogue. About from where I am standing to those in the near side pews here. Right across from us, a Jewish synagogue. And I remember speaking to some of these Jewish people. And they were acknowledging that there was something lacking in their religion. They couldn't put their finger on it. Some of them did put their finger on it. When they would observe Passover, they would observe Passover without blood. They recognized that somewhere essential to their religion and their reconciliation, there must be the shedding of blood. And they don't sacrifice a sheep anymore or lambs. And so they have a bloodless Passover. And they recognize there's something lacking. We need something more because our Judaism is insufficient as it presently is practiced. And so here we have Stephen. And he is not sympathizing with their religion. He is showing it up to be the misunderstanding of the meaning of Moses and Abram and Isaac and all the prophets, wherein always you were criticizing and condemning the prophets who would try to bring you back. He points out all along the line, you resisted Moses, you resisted the prophets, you killed the prophets, and now you've killed the Christ. This is what you've been doing down through your long apostate history. And so he was condemning them, and they are now condemning him, and they are putting him to death. And always it is the same. We have to face the fact as Christians that if we are going to be faithful to the testimony of the gospel, there has to be this condemnatory note, because our Lord Jesus Christ always was emphasizing the fundamentals. Repent. And that means turn away from false religions, turn away from false worldviews, turn away from a wrong way of living, because apart from him, apart from the scripture, we're wrong all along the line. And so the death of Stephen is the outcome of this faithful witness unto death. And so that's the first thing I want to emphasize. Simply that they were determined at this point to silence him once and for all and kill him as they had done to Jesus Christ, the Savior. That's the first point I want to emphasize. But there's something else I want to emphasize. And it is this, the note of assurance that we have in Stephen, when he is facing death. There is no hint in anything that is said here that Stephen tried to backtrack his message, that he tried to negotiate for a different and easier kind of doctrine, where there could be a coming and a going, and maybe he could concede some points and they might be more sympathetic to him. No, right up until the very end, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. You have who have received the law by the disposition of angels, and you have not kept it. And so right up until the end, Stephen recognizes his life is on the line. But when Stephen actually undergoes the experience of death, he does so with the assurance that all is well with his soul, that he is right and they are wrong. And we have that very clearly brought out, because in the face of what they're doing to him, he says, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man, whom you crucified, but God raised him up. I see him, he said, and he is standing on the right hand of God. What greater assurance could any man have in the moment of death than to have the confidence that he was going to be with Jesus Christ, which is far better. John Wesley was once asked the question, what is the advantage of following a Methodist movement? And his answer, at least part of his answer, was, our people die well. Now, I'm not sure that every Methodist that died has died well. I am quite sure that many of them died perhaps with grave uncertainties and sorrows. But there's one thing that we must be clear about, and the Wesleys were very clear about it. And that is the importance of having the assurance of your salvation. To be doubting your salvation and where you're going to go once life in earth is over, that is no virtue according to the Scriptures. Not according to the Scriptures in the Old Testament or in the New Testament. Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. There is the assurance without any argument. The Lord is my shepherd. I will lack no good thing. And the whole of Psalm 23 is based upon that opening statement. The whole of Psalm 23 explains the outcome, the consequences of having the Lord as our shepherd. He supplies us with good things. He leads us by the waters of rest. Even in the midst of our enemies and opposition and criticism, we don't fear them. We don't fear their faces. He pours oil on our head. In the very presence of death, we're not afraid because God is with us. In the dark times when death seems to be the only possible outcome. And then you remember Psalm 23, it closes as David is looking back over life generally and looking to the future. Only goodness and mercy, he says, has ever followed me all the days of my life. David's life was full of ups and downs, full of troubles, as he says in other Psalms. And yet, as he writes that mature Psalm 23, looking back over his life of turbulence and change, he says it was all only goodness in the end. Only goodness, only mercy. The Lord never dealt with me as my sins deserved. And the future is just as happy and bright, because when I leave this world, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. We were emphasizing this morning the woman who desired to be near to Christ. And we made reference to Paul's epistle to the Philippians, his desire to be with Christ, which is far better. But we could equally quote the words of our Lord Jesus Christ himself in John chapter 14, when he reminds his disciples that he's going away from them. They're not to be discouraged or cast down. Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you differently. I go to prepare a place for you. And when I have prepared the place and prepared the people, I will come again. Why will I come again? Notice the words of Christ. I will come again to take you to be with me, that where I am, there you may be also. He knows that that is the desire of the hearts of all his people. And that is his desire. Even when he called the 12 disciples in Mark's gospel, it was initially that they might be with him before he sent them out to preach. And here we have Stephen, and he is full of assurance. You and I are going to face death one day. And it may not be very far in the future for any of us. For some of us, it's not going to be very long. And for those perhaps who are younger, you might think, well, that's a long way off. Well, supposing it is another 70 years. Supposing you're going to live, you young people. Supposing you're going to live for another 70 years. Do you think 70 years is a long time? I have passed my 70 years and 10, and I can tell you, as others can, it is not a long time. And that's why we're singing in Psalm number 90. Because when we go through life as looking back, we see how swiftly our days have passed. We don't know how old Stephen was, but there's one thing that we do know, and it is this: when death came, he was ready to face death, not just with the fact of resignation, but with the expectation that he was going to fall asleep in the arms of the Lord. Now, this kind of assurance that Stephen obviously has in the moment of his death, this kind of assurance does not come as a kind of reward for works well done. There are some who say that kind of thing. And I'm not sure that they're entirely wrong, but I'm not convinced that they're entirely right. To die like Stephen is dying is not a kind of sudden reward. It is the inevitable consequences of having lived in a manner in which Christ comes first. Here we have a summary statement in chapter 6 and chapter 7 of Stephen. And that's all we know about him. And what we know about him is very excellent and grand. He is a man who is doing what must be done while he has opportunity to do it and the ability to do it. God has given him gifts and power, and Stephen is using that. Stephen is one of the few characters. He's like Joseph. He is one of the few characters in Scripture against whom there is no black mark. There are black marks against the Apostle Paul. There are black marks against the Apostle Stephen. There are black marks against all the apostles. They all forsook him and fled. There are black marks against Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There are black marks against David. There are black marks against many of God's eminent saints. There is no whisper of any black mark or criticism against the person or the work of Stephen. He comes like Joseph of old. He is the supreme example of a man against whom God has nothing adverse to say. God was with him all along the line. And here we have another man, and every single utterance concerning him is complimentary, and we might even say congratulatory. And in the moment of his death, he doesn't let us down. His character still is full of the joy of the Lord. And so when we die, if we have lived dabbling in sin, it's no wonder many people don't want to die. It's no wonder many professing Christian believers, when they have death approaching, they're very unsure because they've never bothered to make their calling and election sure in life. But Stephen did. He seized the opportunities. He did what was required, and he suffered the consequences. I won't mention names, but I remember very clearly visiting a man in hospital who, he never left the hospital actually, he did die, a professing believer. And I was speaking to him, and I got I won't say it was the shock of my life because I've had worse shocks, but I do remember being rather disconcerted at the apparent fear and hesitancy and lack of assurance that was in the heart of this man. And I spoke to him about that issue. And I said, what is it that's concerning you? And I'll never forget. He said, well, I don't know what's going to happen to me. And I said, don't you read your Bible? Don't you know what happens to believers? I'm not very sure about all that, he said. Now, the man did die and passed into glory. But he died in a very different manner to what we find in the death of Stephen. Stephen is looking forward to going, and he is looking forward to going because his whole life has been spent looking unto Jesus. And in his death, he is looking unto Jesus. There is going to come a time in life when any wealth that we have accumulated will be seen to be unimportant. As the scripture says, naked we came into the world, naked we're going to go. The book of Proverbs has a number of places which warns us against setting too much of our affection about the things that are upon the earth, to live always with eternity's values in view. And when death comes, whether it be a pleasant death of going to bed one night and just not waking up and gently slipping away to Jesus, that's a good way to die. Or whether it is under the tortuous hammer blows of stones and the scowling faces of those enemies of Christ, cursing and hating us. It makes no difference to a man like Stephen. It's all the same. Come what may, Christ is the one who occupies the place of his vision and his affection, and to die is gain for Stephen. Not only is he suffering death because he was denunciating a false religion, and there is nothing that is more deadly against the gospel than false religion. False religion in the church is why so many people sit with secret, vicious opposition to the truth of the gospel, because they are embracing a false view and a false version, a man-made invention of the gospel. And like Stephen, when the truth is brought home, they hate it with a vengeance, because the cost of change, the volcanic cost of change, would simply be too much, and they will not have it. The faith of my fathers, good enough for my fathers, good enough for me. People who say that really should take a very close look at what their faith of their fathers really was. If it was a good faith, then embrace that faith. If it was liberalism or any other kind of false view, then abandon the faith of the fathers and look unto Jesus like Stephen was doing. That's the second point I want to emphasize. But there's something else I want to emphasize about the death of Stephen this evening, and it is the compassion that he has for those who are stoning him to death. His words against them throughout his sermon, throughout the bulk of chapter 7, they seem to be hard words. But we know that Stephen was not a hard-hearted man towards those people. When he is speaking in such strong language, it is the strong language of love and compassion. He is speaking to them because he knows that embracing a false version of biblical religion, they are in fact endangering their souls. And this comes out very clearly in his utterance, even in the act of dying. They cried out with a loud voice, shut their ears, ran upon him with one accord, cast him out of the city, stoned him. The witnesses laid down their clothes at the young man's feet. Saul, this is where we're introduced to Saul, Paul, the apostle. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, these were his last words, he then fell asleep. The Bible describes the death of God's people as falling asleep. Paul speaks of this in 1 Corinthians, doesn't he? Concerning the witnesses to the resurrection. More than 500 brethren at one time saw the risen Christ. Some are fallen asleep, he said. Some are fallen asleep. Death for the Christian is not death. It's not entering into a nightmare of a troubled sleep. It is to fall peacefully asleep in Jesus. And here we have Stephen's words. I'm sure you've all noticed this, and every commentator that you consult, they all bring out the point because it's so obvious. This is the attitude that Christ had towards those who were stoning, who were putting him to death. Lord, into thy hands I commend my spirit. These were the words that Jesus uttered before he passed into the glory. And Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. In Luke's gospel, you remember, Luke chapter 23, where the first words from the cross, we believe, were the words that Christ, even as they were nailing him to the cross, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. And Stephen is aware that they don't know what they're doing. As Paul later on was aware that he didn't know what he was doing when he was persecuting the church of God. I did it ignorantly and in unbelief. That's why there is forgiveness. Because this is not the sin against the Holy Ghost, for which there is no forgiveness. But what is important and what is so challenging for us is that both Jesus Christ and Stephen uttered practically the same identical words towards their enemies. And they were uttering these words against or on behalf of their enemies while the enemies were in the very act of putting them to death. I'm not sure that if anyone was actually in the act of nailing me to a cross, that I would feel very much like praying, "Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing." I don't know how I would respond if people were stoning me to death. Stoning is a terrible form of capital punishment. It's not quick. It's not easy. It's not painless. It's disgusting. And it is horrible to watch. And in the very act, when you're faced with those angry faces, no doubt a great deal of sweaty, bad breath in your nostrils, and the pain and the shame and the natural shrinking from this awful experience of crucifixion or stoning, in that moment to pray for your persecutors is an act beyond normal human ability. It's one thing to look back on occasions when in the past people have done us an injustice. And I'm sure we can all look back to times when we have been, as it were, put down or dealt with unjustly or misrepresented, where people have told lies about us. And looking back, when we have, as it were, cooled off somewhat, and our anger has abated, and our desire for revenge has ebbed away because we've had occasions and other things have intervened, it's one thing then to pray to God, "Father, forgive the man who did me that injustice 10 years ago." That's one thing. Or those perhaps who are planning to do us down, and we know that they're going to have us, and to pray, "Father, forgive them," because we're not experiencing the anguish, but actually to pray this in the midst of the turbulence, the turmoil, the pain of it all. To pray like that is to be like Christ in the utmost. And I don't know of any other example in the entire New Testament where there is anybody who is so Christ-like as Stephen. The more you look at him, and it seems that his ministry and his life was rather brief, and so maybe he died at the right time, before he perhaps grew old and perhaps cynical and perhaps soured with age and arthritis and the pains and the problems of increasing disability through old age. Who knows? Maybe he died at the right time. But the point is, he died well, and he died in compassion. And that is where the challenge lies for you and for me. Because our Lord Jesus Christ and Stephen, they not only died like that, but they died setting us an example. If this is the first Christian martyr, and if this book of Acts is recording not only narratives, but normalities, then there is a certain sense in which surely every Christian ought to be able to die like this. I'm not saying that I would do so, but I am saying that this death of Stephen is held up before us as Christian martyrdom. And if we are to believe some of the accounts in such as Fox's Book of Martyrs and some of the narratives of the covenanting days in Scotland, the killing times, as we speak of it in Scottish history, those years between 1662 roughly and 1682, during the time when King Charles II was determined once and for all to stamp out Presbyterian Protestantism and psalm singing once and for all, and he would kill off those who stood against him in his ecclesiastical reforms. And many of them, we have records of how they died. And it is possible that there was a bit of hagiography going in. I concede the point. But if these stories are even half true, then there is no question that the long history of Christianity has many examples worthy for us to follow. And when you read of what happened to many of the saints of God during the Stalinist years, from the 20s up until early 1953 or thereabouts, and those gulags and those pogroms against Christians, and some of the experiences of God's people dying there lonely with only scraps of the scriptures, singing their hymns and their praises to God in those cold Siberian camps, working camps, worked to death like slaves. If half of these stories are true, then it is possible to die with forgiveness. Looking upon those who would persecute us as pitiable, recognizing the blindness of Satan that is in them, recognizing that they don't know their right hand from their left. It's easy for us to rise up and respond in kind. And as sometimes Christian people say, I give as good as I get. We have no business to give as good as we get. Let gracious words always proceed out of our mouth. And so when we're faced with these narratives, biblical history and subsequent church history, you and I, we're living in a cuckoo world. We're living in a cushion cuckoo world. We think we're being persecuted when people turn and scowl at us. We think we're being hard done by. We don't know anything like this, but it may well come. It may well come. And if it does come, I'm not saying that Stephen set out to be a martyr. But when martyrdom came, he wasn't going to flinch it. He wasn't going to seek it, but he wasn't going to shirk it either. And when he died with a heart full of compassion for the lost, because he recognized that those who were stoning him were only adding to their own guilt. And in the end, God would deal with them. And his plea is rather that they would live and not die. And I find this so, so challenging because I bear resentments too, and so do you. We all have corroded hearts in that regard. And here is a challenge to us that reminds us of what authentic Christian conversion can do to a man or a woman. Because this is not natural. Stephen is able to face death with the confidence and with the compassion that he does face it with because he is full of the Holy Ghost and of grace and of power and full of wisdom. He understands the issues involved. There's a final point that I want to make very briefly dealing with this death of Stephen. Not only did he die as a martyr and he died full of assurance and full of compassion, but he died as a martyr in the sense that he died as a witness. A certain young man, were introduced to him in verse number 58. A young man whose name was Saul. And then Saul is introduced to us again in chapter 8 at verse 1. Saul was consenting unto his death. And this young man, Saul, is Saul of Tarsus, who at this stage was one of the leading lights in the Jewish religious hierarchy. And Saul was a great religious man. He was a great sinner playing at religion. And he was the one who became a great persecutor of the Christian church. He was the one who became a great saint and who became a great preacher, the best evangelist of which the New Testament has anything to tell us. And it all begins with the death of Stephen. And we know that because Paul tells us later on in Acts chapter 22, addressing his judges, reminding them of how he had been converted. And when God's, you remember, he was speaking about how he had become a Christian and so on. And how when Christ's martyr Stephen was stoned. Saul was there consenting unto his death. And he uses the word martyr witness. It seems that this is not the beginning. This is not the beginning of Saul's conversion, this experience with Stephen. But it is the beginning of his conviction. Because he cannot help see and hear what Stephen is like. He sees what Stephen's religion has done for him. He sees what Christ has done for Stephen. And he sees also what his own religion has done for him. What has Judaism made Saul of Tarsus? What kind of product is he of this godless apostate religion? He has become a monster. He has become a religious bigot. He has become an accuser of innocent Christians who have done him no harm. He has become a defender of falsehood and an opponent of truth. He has suppressed, as best as he can suppress, convictions. He is holding down the truth. What if Stephen is right? What if these Christians are right? What if my faith and the faith of my fathers is wrong? What if I, from my childhood, have been taught lies? That is the upheaval that begins when Saul of Tarsus first comes into contact with Stephen, the first Christian martyr. And Saul, we're told, pursued the Christians. There was this persecution. And Saul was the leading light of the persecution. And then in chapter 9, we're told of how Saul, on the way to Damascus from Jerusalem, was on the road nearing Damascus, and suddenly that light from heaven and the voice. And do you remember the voice? It is hard for you to kick against the pricks, the goads. Saul was a pricked man. He was a goaded man. He was a disturbed man. What he knew of Christianity was just about driving him demented and mad. And no doubt the imprisonment and the silencing of Christians was to silence his own troubled conscience in the matter. And it only took a moment's voice from heaven, and Saul capitulated. Who are you, Lord? What do you want me to do? And at that point, Saul began to be a Christian. He was getting ripe for it. We don't know how long it was exactly. It wasn't obviously too long between the death of Stephen and the conversion of Saul. But there was a link between them. And Saul never forgot what he saw and heard that day. Because Stephen was a witness in the sense not only of being a martyr, but in the sense of being a witness. Not only by the things that he said, but the very demeanor in which he lived and in which he died. And so here we have the witness of Stephen. And it may well be the case, for all we know in the balance and the scheme of things, it may be the case that Stephen in his death did more good than he had done in his ministry, in his brief life. Because in his death he brought home truths to the man who was to be the greatest theologian of the Christian church, the greatest church planter in the biblical record, the greatest missionary, the greatest influence for Christianity in the whole world. Christianity became Pauline Christianity. Because Saul, was a Jew, he was a Roman citizen, and when he became a Christian, all worlds met in him, and he was able to explain the meaning of the scriptures, the meaning of Christianity, the need of the world. And with his massive mind, he was able to write 13 out of the New Testament books. And we are still being influenced today, and the world has been influenced by, for good, by the day that Saul of Tarsus was converted to Christ. And that goes back to Stephen. So here we have the first Christian martyr, full of assurance, full of compassion, and perhaps unknown to himself, a witness that was going to be the establishment and the description, the definitive utterances of Christianity until the end of time. And that's the significance of this death. And that's where the challenge is for us. Who knows? Maybe in our death we may be of more value than we have been in our life. Who knows? Like Samson of old, perhaps like others, but certainly Stephen, that godly martyr for the Lord. May God bless his word to us.